Thank you, Janet.
Can I get a picture?
Go for it. Take a picture. Okay, now smile, everyone. And if you've not met Janet or haven't had an opportunity to talk with her, you know, we are having a lemonade fellowship on the porch immediately following the service, so look for it. In the meantime, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. And to introduce the first... To introduce the first several verses in Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read someone else's introduction to this passage of Scripture. I really don't have a problem doing that because I'm going to give Dr. MacArthur credit for it. And because, well, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? And a lot of people can say things a lot better than I can. So in introducing Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, Dr. John MacArthur has the following words, which I think speak to us. Christians, someone once said, become very unchristian when they get organized. And I can hear Dr. MacArthur saying this. If you ever listen to him, put his voice there. That remark crystallizes one side of the long-running debate over church polity, or how you run and govern a church. One extreme, affirming the power of Christ and his church, would agree with that sentiment. Its proponents argue that the church should reject formal organization or structure and just flow with the Spirit. Whatever is organized, they insist, cannot be from God. Some would even reject the concept of church membership. Such a loose, unorganized model of the church, however, underestimates the strength of the flesh and is inconsistent with the character of God. And he cross-references 1 Corinthians 14:33, which says, God is not a God of disorder. All creation reflects the highly organized nature of its creator. Nor is this consistent with the thoughtful New Testament teaching on how the church is to function. By contrast, others would structure the church like a Fortune 500 corporation, complete with detailed organizational charts, job descriptions, boards, committees, and subcommittees. The Holy Spirit, they hope, will operate within the rigid framework they've constructed. They will reject any bold new proposals because, well, we've never done it that way before. These people tend to underestimate the strength of the new nature and the power of the Spirit. Both extremes are wrong. The church is neither a highly contrived corporation nor a loose commune, but an organism. It is both an organic unity and an operative life principle, since all members are connected to its living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet just as living organisms require structure and organization to function, so does the church. The early church set the example of a living, interdependent organism. Their unity and power gave them a testimony that swept Jerusalem. Multitudes had come to faith in Jesus Christ. No persecution or opposition from the Jewish authorities could stop the spread of the gospel. The believers' love for each other, expressed in the sharing of material goods, had made a profound impact on the community. As a result, even unbelievers held the church in high regard. The church's explosive growth had brought with it the need for further organization. It was already somewhat organized. They knew at least early on the number of converts and members. Someone must have been keeping account. They met together in specific places at specific times. The believers also met for meals in private homes, and money and goods were collected by the apostles and distributed to those in need. Sin had to be dealt with, and it was, and all those activities also demanded some level of organization. The church became further structured as its life and growth demanded. Keep that phrase in your minds. That illustrates an important principle. Biblical church organization always responds to needs and to what the Spirit is already doing. To organize a program and then expect the Holy Spirit to get involved in it is to put the cart before the horse. We dare not try to force the Spirit to fit our mold. Organization is never an end in itself, but only a means to facilitate what the Lord is doing in His church. And many of you have been around long enough to hear me talk about the church being both an organization and an organism. And Dr. MacArthur made my case there very eloquently and quite compellingly, I think. We don't exist to be organized. We organize to facilitate what God is doing in us and what He is doing through us. And if we're relying on the Spirit, now listen, if we are relying on the Spirit to push us to where we need to organize, then there's going to be a lag. There's going to be a gap between the need to organize and the actual achieving of it. Okay, there's going to be a time frame where we realize there's a problem and we need to get to work on something. It's during this time frame, it's during this gap, that the church is very exceedingly and extremely vulnerable to attacks from the outside manifesting themselves from the inside. Satan would like nothing better than to destroy our unity. Satan would like nothing better than to get us grumbling and complaining against each other and against our leadership during this time. And that's what really is happening here in Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. So the title of the sermon today is Keeping the Unity in Community. A couple chapters back, we talked about unity and community with the people selling their stuff and giving to each other. Now we need to focus on keeping that unity within the community. And the big idea is, not surprisingly, that challenges / problems are opportunities for either dissension or for growth. And we need to make up our minds which side it's going to be when problems arise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at what's actually happening in Acts 6, verses 1 through 7. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we just give you praise. We just give you glory. We give you honor for who you are. Father, we thank you that we're still living in a place, in a land where we are free to gather and to worship you and to lift up your name and to sing from the bottom of our hearts and the top of our hearts, from the whole heart. Father, we're thankful that we can worship you publicly and freely. Father, we're mindful that not everyone in this world can. Father, we're mindful that you're doing a work in this world and that the world itself is getting worse. And there is no time more important than the present for us to be the church that you are calling us to be. So, Father, we pray that you would empower us through your Spirit to be that church. We pray that you would empower us through your Spirit to be the people you're calling us to be in Christ. And Father, we just invite your presence among us this morning, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, that the words that I say, they may be funny or they may be creative, but they do not have the transforming power that your word has. Father, would you transform us and conform us into the image of your Son through your word, through the speaking and the preaching of your word today. May we leave here this morning just changed, just a little bit more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray today. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, that should cause you to ask a question. Now at what time? Now at this time takes us back to verse 42, the end of chapter 5. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they, being the disciples and the church, kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. The gospel was going forth. While that was happening, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, God was adding to their number, a complaint arose. A complaint. Now, I want to talk just a moment about this word complaint, because it's not like this kind of complaint. It's not like someone raised their hand and said, "Hey, guy, hey, Mr. Apostles, we got a problem over here." No, the word for complaint here, and I'll probably mispronounce the Greek word, but it's gongosmos. Gongosmos. That sounds nasty, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds bad. It sounds bad, and what it means is bad, because typically this means grumbling, murmuring. This is the body complaining, grumbling, murmuring to itself about something that's happening, and maybe even about leadership. We've heard this in churches, right? You know, it wasn't, hey, guys, we got a problem. Let's all get together and work on it. It's, oh, those apostles, they're supposed to be such godly men, and look what they're doing. This, you know, they can't prove it by me. I'm not feeling loved. I'm not feeling like I'm part of this over here. We're like being treated like second-class citizens. I'm going to go join another church if there was one. You get what I'm saying? Okay, so I brought that into today. I'm supposed to apply the Word of God. There's a problem. There's a grumbling. There's a murmuring. And apparently, it does eventually reach the ears of the apostles. What's the problem? Well, the problem here is a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Need to talk a little bit about Hellenistic Jews versus Hebraic Jews. Basically, the Hellenistic Jews were Jews of the dispersion. They lived out in the world someplace, often the world that was highly, highly Hellenized, highly Greek world. They spoke primarily Greek. When they read the Old Testament, they used the Septuagint rather than, you know, the Aramaic or Hebrew texts. They had adopted some Greek customs and some Greek mannerisms. They probably didn't have their birth records, so they couldn't validate or verify, trace their lineage back to a particular tribe. They were Jewish. They followed the Old Testament, but they followed it in a very Greek kind of a way. Of course, the Hebraic Jews, they were more pure Jews because they read and spoke primarily Aramaic or Hebrew. They used the Aramaic, Hebraic, Hebrew Old Testament. Many of them still did have their birth records. They lived in Jerusalem. They could trace their lines to a particular tribe, to a particular patriarch. So you can already see there's a social division within the Jewish world in this day, right? You know, today we might say, you know, rednecks and yuppies. That's an imperfect metaphor, but it's kind of similar. There was a social divide with one side looking down on the other side, and not surprisingly, it's the side that feels like they've been looked down upon that has a complaint. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, this is a big deal because in those days, first of all, whether you were a Christian or a Jew, one of the things God expected of you was to take care of the poor and of widows. And in those days, if you were a woman, especially if you were a Hellenistic Jewish woman living in and around Jerusalem, because you probably only got there because either you were in Jerusalem during Pentecost and you stayed to stay under the apostles' teaching, or you moved there to spend your last days, your last years in the holy city. So you're probably away from your family. And a woman didn't, you know, they didn't go out and get jobs a lot those days. The woman was highly dependent upon their husband. So if the husband passed away and she's away from her family, she would have no means of supporting herself. And the church would need to do it. And so apparently, the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And part of what's causing this problem, as verse 1 indicates, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, part of what's causing this problem is the rapid growth of the church. Surely the apostles never counted on the church growing as quickly as it did. They didn't foresee it. So that's point one in our outline. Change brings challenge, or growth brings challenge. Now, Westminster Bible Church is not growing at the same rate that the church in Jerusalem was at this time. I wish that it were so. I pray that it were so, but we're not. But we're not strangers to change, are we? How are these chairs feeling? We're not strangers to change. That happens. Their organization had not caught up to their growth. It happens today a lot. Wherever in the church, wherever there is change, there will be friction. There will be opportunity for dissension because there's something either you couldn't foresee or you didn't foresee as a leader, and it's going to need to be addressed. Some place where we need to catch up, some lag time. And I found this principle to be true in church. Wherever there is that opportunity with change, there is usually some form of grumbling. Yes? That's a very true thing. It's a sad thing, but it is true. And this grumbling has the incredible potential for division because it gets around and it sets Christians against Christians, or it sets Christians against their leaders. It has potential for division. It has potential for dissension. It has potential for distraction. See, that's what Satan's trying to do right here with the church, to distract it, to divide it, to create dissension, so that the church is busy fighting itself and busy taking care of internal issues so that they're not really so busy sharing the gospel, which is the primary call of any church. So when this stuff grows, this dissension and dissatisfaction, it spirals down, and at worst, and we've seen this, at worst, it causes people to leave and causes church splits. At its best, it causes distrust. So it's not a good situation one way or another. We have to understand, first of all, that we're on a journey. As we grow in Christ, that to grow means to change. So there's always going to be opportunity for these sorts of challenges. Grumbling isn't the answer, of course. You know, if you have a problem with somebody, what are we supposed to do? Go talk to them first. You got an issue, go talk to them. Try to work it out between you and them first. Don't spread it around. And when you go, seek also to understand and to seek a solution, which is essentially what the Jerusalem church is going to do here. And I don't know how long the grumbling had been happening or how the apostles got wind of it, but they're good shepherds, and being diligent shepherds, they did address the situation when it got brought forward. Look at verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, the whole congregation, everybody, gathered them all together, and there was quite a number by this time, some estimates as high as 20,000 people. They gathered the whole congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, that's not really as condescending as it sounds. It's very much in line with what Janet said when she was up here. You know, if we deal with this issue, that means we're going to be neglecting our primary call here as apostles. We're going to be neglecting the word of God. And the other thing that they'd be neglecting is found in verse 4 when they say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's their primary call. And if they take the time to make sure and ensure personally that each widow is fed the proper amount, then that really limits the amount of time that they can spend doing the ministry of the word and in prayer, yes? Now, it's not like those things aren't important. And I think the actions of the apostles here indicate that, yeah, we see that this is a real issue. This is a problem that needs to be addressed. But we're not the people to handle it day in and day out. We're going to need something else. But what they're doing is they're keeping their priorities straight. As apostles, in particular, they were called to pray and to minister the word of God. Typically, when we look at this passage, we look at this passage in terms of elders and deacons. And let me just address that a little bit here. This isn't technically elders and deacons. It's apostles and servants. I think the seven guys they call here aren't specifically called to the office of deacon, though the verbal form of the word to serve is diakonos, and that, you know, is where we get the word deacon. But these guys were truly the forerunners of deacons. So we can look at them in that vein. And there's some parallel between apostles and elders, but it's not entirely one-on-one. But really, as an elder of a church, you are called to pray, you are called to minister the word, and as an elder of a church, you're also called to be part of the administration of the church in some way. So it's not like we can really shirk those responsibilities. However, in this case, the idea is, you know, you really don't want us, the church is going to come to a halt if we stop doing the things that we're doing. And I can testify to you, as a pastor, that it is really easy, it is incredibly easy, to get bogged down and stalled in administrative work. You know, doing the keeping of the church organizational work, it's really easy to pay so much attention to that that you kind of neglect this over here a little bit. And the thing is, what most people see tends to be the organizational stuff. But what gives us church strength is the ministry of the word and the prayer. Now, they all need to happen, but it's not really, they can't all happen from the same person or even the same group of individuals necessarily. I mean, God has gifted people with different gifts in the church. He's given the church different offices. Ephesians chapter 4 shows us that. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So each one of those, and I won't talk about what they are, but apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the role there is to equip the church up for the work of service. Not to actually do the work of the service themselves, but to equip the church to do that. And I can tell you, when those two things are neglected, the state of the church is much worse than any administrative problem that you can have. Satan is clearly trying to distract them here, trying to set up factions on each side. So what are these guys going to do? How do you handle that? Because you've got a real problem that needs to be addressed, but you really shouldn't take away from the prayer and the ministry of the word to do it. But what they do is they seek some qualified help. And I got my slides out of order, but seek qualified help is point number 3. And verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. They selected 7 men. I don't know if there's significance in the number of 7. There seemed to be a thing with Jewish synagogues and needing 7 men for that. But the point is, these guys were full of the Spirit, which meant they had made a habit of being filled with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. They had a good reputation. People trusted them. And they also had some wisdom, which implied, I think, a knowledge of the Scripture and the skill to apply it to life. And when you see what a couple of them are going to do in a few chapters, you'll understand that these men truly, truly did have those things. In church life today, we sometimes overlook this point, this idea of seeking qualified help. Sometimes we feel organizationally the need to have someone in a ministry position outweighs the qualifications. And it really doesn't. Man, you want to mess up your body? You want to mess up your church? You give authority and leadership to someone who's not ready for it. Yeah, and you're asking for trouble. And I've seen so many churches where that's happened. I mean, you know, Luke does not give us the formal qualifications for elders and deacons here. The church isn't that organized for the offices yet. That's coming. Paul's going to do that in 1 Timothy and in Titus. But there are some things. You know, they need to be filled with the Spirit, have a good reputation, and have some wisdom about them. We take some heat sometimes as a leadership team. We take some heat sometimes because we don't always fill a position right away. And we don't always advertise for it. Pardon me if I get a little personal this morning, because this passage is a very personal passage for me. And I'll explain later. I've kind of lived some of this week. And, you know, for the past 4.5 years. If we have a need for leadership, I'm not going to put a bulletin announcement out there. I need somebody to lead here. I need a leader. Why don't I do that? I don't do that because I don't do it, and Rich and I don't do it. The elders don't do it because our experience has been when we do that, and we'll advertise for help, serving help, but if we need a leader, what we tend to get are the wrong people coming forward. And then you're in a position, and it's incredibly discouraging, where you have to say, you know what, I'm sorry, we can't use you. While at the same time, heavily promoting that you need a leader in this position. What does that do to the individual? You know, when I was youth pastor, I used to do that. I was looking for people to help in youth ministry. I needed leaders, and you know, we needed people with a passion for kids and a passion for Jesus and someone who's able to relate to kids. And I'd put an advertisement out there, put it in the bulletin, make an announcement, and you know what I'd get? And God bless them, and God bless you if you're one of these guys. I'd get 7 guys who would drive the kids anywhere they wanted to drive them, but really weren't interested in building into their lives. And that's great, and I utilized those guys that were volunteering to drive, and I praised God for them, but it didn't bring us what we needed. We found youth leaders when we went on a missions trip to Peru, and we watched how Vince Walters interacted with the kids and what God was doing in his life, and we invited him to join. We found a youth leader when Josh Reisted came back to the area after having come up through the program, and we knew his passion for teens, and we knew his passion for Christ. That's where you get leaders. You find them. God brings them to you. You don't put out an advertisement. And I just want to say, you know, because we're in a church, we're in a passage on church polity, this is why we do what we do. You look for people who have giftedness and passion and qualifications for the job. It's also why we're going to be slow and deliberate in picking elders and deacons, because we're looking for men who are qualified. So these guys look for qualified people, filled with the Spirit, because unity was at stake, wasn't it? I mean, this situation could blow up. This was a match, a burning fuse. And if you bring somebody who isn't mature into that and they throw gasoline on that situation, boom, not good. Not good at all. So they sought qualified help, and they worked together. Point number 4, they pulled together. Look at verses 5 and 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Hey, go, you guys nominate the guys, which is how we call deacons. You guys nominate deacons, the elders will approve that. The elders and deacons will approve it. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and some guys whose names I'm sure to mispronounce, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Last guy isn't even a native-born Jew. Now, he's a proselyte. He's a convert to Judaism, who's now a convert to Judaism and Christianity. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They pulled together. Did you see? Did you notice? Did you notice all those names? They're Greek names. The Hellenists who brought the problem became part of the solution. Did you catch that? And that's how it works. You know, if we see a problem in the church, we should be willing to be part of the solution. You know, God wants to use all of us. We all have gifts. We all fit together like parts of the body. And some of us I don't think really get that all the time. You know, or we don't see ourselves as a necessary part of the body. You know, I'm not the brain, and I'm not the heart, and I'm not the eyes or the nose or the mouth. I'm just a big toe. Anybody ever try to walk without using your big toe? You're going to spend your time on the ground. It's incredibly important for balance. There's no part that isn't important. You know, I'd be happy if we all saw ourselves as big toes. Actually, say that to yourself now. I'm a big toe. I'm a big toe. You're a necessary part of the body. We may not notice you now, but if you weren't there, it's going to be trouble. They were part of the solution. Everybody pulled together. Everybody worked together. And especially at WBC, that's going to be really important for us. Because let me tell you about, I need to share a little bit with you guys about pastors and pastoring, or shepherding and shepherding. Because I'm saying pastors, but I'm including elders in there. You know, we do function as a board. But I know a lot of pastors. And I've read a lot of books and articles by a lot of pastors. And when I was in seminary, I was taught by guys who were then or had been pastors. And this is something I found about the calling. Is that there are really, and I'm using someone else's metaphor, but you know, I'm stealing people stuff from people right and left this morning, that's okay. There are three faces of a shepherd. Three faces, kind of three personalities that you take on. As a pastor, you take on a prophet personality. This is the guy who studies God's word, and declares it to you week in and week out. Studies, interprets, and proclaims God's word. He feeds God's word to the sheep. That's the prophet face. You also have the priest face. Now the priest, this is the guy who comes over. It's a ministry of comfort and compassion. He prays with you. He prays for you. He gives you encouragement. He exhorts you. He counsels with you. Very personal kind of guy. So you got the prophet. You got the priest. And the last one is the king face. This is your administrator, your organizer. You're setting the vision, you're setting the goals, you're making sure the ship is running and the trains are going on time, and this is the administrative piece. And here's what I've found about the guys that I know, and myself too. There isn't a man, or if there are, there are very few of them, who can do all three of those things all at the same time. You always have primary gifts and secondary things. And I found about myself, what I've learned over the past 4.5 years, is actually, I can be any one of those three faces, with some degree of success and competency. I just can't do it all at once. Can't happen at the same time. Some guys can't do one piece or another at all. I get all of them, I just can't do them all at the same time. And I've spent the past 4 years trying to figure out what the right balance is there. Now, how do you balance those things? Because all of them, to lag in all of them is bad. Would you agree with that? Yeah, because you know, if you drop the ball as prophet, then the sheep aren't getting fed. And that is not acceptable. If you drop the ball as a priest, then the sheep don't feel loved. And that's really not acceptable either, is it? If you drop the ball as the king, then you're disorganized. I don't like that. But I find it more acceptable than dropping the ball in the other two areas. So the reason for that exercise is to let you know that if I'm going to drop the ball here, that's where it's going to drop. And if that's where the ball is going to drop, it's going to drop in the organizational category. That means we are always going to have opportunities for grumbling. We're always going to have those challenges. Because We can do, as an elder board, we can do two of those things at once. I mean, right now it's just Rich and I, really, and Rich's primary face is a priest, and where I'm focusing right now is prophet and priest. You know, our king is in rehab right now, and so we're looking for some more king personality, but know that that's where our weakness is right now. That means you guys need to be aware that that's the case, and when it starts happening, and when you see it happening, understand that you don't want to give Satan a foothold there to create dissension and to create division. You know, don't hear me say, if you see a problem, don't bring it to us. No, by all means, we want to know. Problems need to be addressed if it's legitimate. But we need to be sure that we're not getting into the grumbling, dissension, division sort of thing when we see the ball dropped here and there. It also means, I think, because some of you guys also have a tendency. Oh, and by the way, what applies to pastors also applies to ministry leaders. So we have no one ministry leader who can do all three of those things. We have no one deacon that can do all three of those things. We have no one elder who can do all three of those things at once. That's why you have a plurality of these kind of guys. So we need to know that about each other. And we need to, you know, take the steps that we need to take. And if we start see ourselves getting distracted, we need to remind ourselves to keep our priorities straight. What's my calling here? What's our calling as a church? Yeah, to grow in Christ and to make disciples. And if things are getting you distracted, let's get back on task. And if you need some help, let's get some qualified help. And let's pull together here. That these things are necessary. They have got to happen, or else, man, the wheels of ministry can grind to a stop. And I haven't seen this be a huge problem, but I've seen the seeds, the genesis of this starting to happen and work around. So, God brought this passage to us now for a reason. He does this. God does these weird things. You know, he either makes me live my sermons the week before I preach it or the week after I preach it. And I'm not really excited about all that, by the way. This week, he made me live it before I preached it. This Tuesday, Brenda and Josh can tell you how my Tuesday was. I came in here Tuesday morning, and I was happy, and I was excited, and I was productive. I mean, I got a scope and sequence out through the end of the year. That kind of preparation is unprecedented around here, folks. I was excited. But by about 12:30, I was ready to call a halt to all ministry. Let's just call the whole thing off. And it wasn't any one person. You know, I started getting the phone calls and the emails and the Facebook messages, and I was like a pinball in the machine. It was like bing, 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 bong, bong. You know, it was just bad. And, then after I had a little bit of a pity party, God reminded me, hey, the text. See how this works? Okay, now if you were part of that on Tuesday, I don't want you to feel guilty because you had plenty of company. Okay, there were lots of things happening. I'm not angry at anybody, and that's not the purpose of this. The purpose of the sermon is really honesty and integrity for you guys. If God's making me live it, I have to share it with you, or else, you're not getting the full benefit of the word and life. So the point is, we need to pull together. We need to be on task. Get some qualified help, pull together. That's what they did here. You know what the result was? Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The word of God kept on going. That was the result. The gospel was spreading. The church continued to grow, which meant what? More challenges. See how that works? More change, more challenges. Change is always going to be an opportunity for us. We have to decide how we're going to use it. Are we going to allow it to cause dissension? Are we going to follow the Acts 6 model and seek qualified help? Keep to our priorities straight and pull together. That's the message for this morning. And the cool thing is, we get to decide how we're going to apply that. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for this message. And we thank you so much for our church, Lord, for what you're doing here. Father, the fact that we sometimes feel that we're under spiritual attack and the fact that these things and these potentials and challenges come up, Lord, that tells us that you're moving and that you're working, and that's a great thing. Father, I just pray for us. I pray for me. I pray for the leadership team. I pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, who indeed is the Lord, or the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, that we would seek help when we need it. Lord, that we would pull together, that we would keep the unity in community. Lord, your people need to be together because that reflects the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in an eternal relationship. Three personalities, one essence. Father, Lord, may we reflect you that way. And may your Spirit give us the power and remind us when we need to be reminded. Father God, we thank you. And we give you glory, honor, and praise. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand.